Well, he would know about that. In truth, we all face dilemmas. And we all face pressures. And we need to perform under those pressures. And it is through this lens, performance under pressure in the workplace, that I want us to look at this character of Pilate tonight. Now let me say, as I said last week, that that's not the sum total of things to learn from this story. It's not even the most important thing. We were more or less looking at the same period this morning in Moody'sburn in terms of the plot. And probably the plot is more important. And yet, this character emerges with quite firm brushstrokes. So tonight we're going to turn the lens on him and seek to learn from him. Let's look first of all then at Pilate's pressures. And I think we can identify four particular pressures that are upon him on this day. First of all, his past. The Bible makes only one passing reference to it. The first verse of chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel says this: "Some present at that time told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." And that little incident referred to there and recorded in Scripture for us to know about under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit seems to confirm the portrait that historians not in Scripture paint of Pilate, that he was a tactless and abrasive and contemptuous, loutish kind of character, that he saw his authority as only really being about enforcing his will. Josephus, the historian, tells us a number of stories about Pilate. Let me tell you two of them. The very first day he's appointed as Roman governor, he comes into Judea, into Jerusalem, with Roman standards, banners, all with the image of the emperor on them. Now, as you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the images were greatly offensive to the Jews. They weren't allowed images in worship. And the Romans up to this point had always been sensitive to that and had paraded banners with insignia on them, but had kept the image of the emperor off them. But Pilate rides roughshod over that. And then the second story that Josephus tells us about Pilate is that he used the temple tax, the tax that goes into the temple for religious purposes, to build a water aqueduct, a magnificent piece of architecture around that time. He kind of took the attitude, well, this is for your benefit, so let me just take your money. It's like the government coming to us and saying, well, I see what you've put on the table tonight. We need a new road out there, so it'll benefit you, so let me just take that. And it sparked off a riot. And it was quite possibly at that riot that this incident that Luke refers to, where Pilate took the blood of people he had martyred, killed, and mixed them with their own sacrifice. And there is no doubt that that untidy past of Pilate contributes to the pressures he operates under on Good Friday. Second pressure is that of popularity. His coat is hanging on a shaky nail. His past record has him low in the opinion polls. And like any politician, popular appeal matters to him. Relationships with the people he's meant to govern matter to him. Some of us had the dubious privilege of being shown around Berlini prison on Thursday night by a fellow who worships with us at Moody'sburn. And one of the things he kept saying to us was that the prison only operates by good relationships between the officers and the prisoners. And Jerusalem and Israel only operated by good relationships between the governor and the people under him. And Pilate knows that. And Mark's telling little phrase betrays that. Mark 15 verse 5. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. You see?
That little phrase suggests that he's looking
for a chance to redeem himself in the eyes of his public and boost his popularity, wanting to satisfy the crowd. That's his second pressure. His third pressure is his ambitions and his career.
One more riot and the word may get back to Rome of a man not in control. So every action of a governor like him has to be taken with this in mind. How will this play in Rome? What will it do for his prospects? And the crowd play this up, as John records.
You're no friend of Caesar. If you let this man go. They know that matters to Pilate. And they turn the screw. And indeed, just a couple of years later, he was recalled to Rome by the Emperor Tiberius.
And then the fourth pressure that bears upon the Pilate on this day in particular is his family. Matthew tells us his wife wakens up troubled that morning. She's had bad dreams about Jesus. Now that would be bad enough, to have your wife turn up in the workplace and say, I've had bad dreams about your task today. That would be hard enough.
But Pilate is married to Claudia, the illegitimate daughter of the third wife of the Emperor Tiberius. Or to put it another way, he's married to the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. And all the historical records tell us that he probably only got his job as governor of Judea because he's married to the emperor's granddaughter. So what his wife says carries even more weight for him than it might in normal circumstances.
So you'll see on this particular day, he's operating under considerable pressures.
And he has varying competing demands to satisfy.
And that's not very different from most,
the way in which most of us operate in this age of stress. Most of us live with the pressure of peer group expectations. Everyone else downs Jay, has a go at them. What will it do for my popularity in this place if I stick up for him? We understand Pilate's pressures to be popular. Many of us feel lifestyle pressures. We find it difficult to balance the demands of the family and the expectations of the workplace and the community of faith and its expectations. And most decisions we face every day, we have to ask ourselves, how will this decision affect my relationships in these different places? We understand Pilate's pressure. And some of us face organisational and professional pressure. The company needs you to be a little creative when you're telling of this. Or in your accounting of that. And if you can't be, well, of course, we need to jettison you before we jeopardize the company, and that would be such a shame because your prospects are very good, you know. So we understand Pilate's pressures, for we face them too in terms of our career and our ambitions. How are we to handle them? Well, let me say first of all that we need to understand the days that we live in as Christians. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Lipsis is the word. It occurs over and over again. It's on Jesus' lips often as he describes the circumstances of his people's lives in this world, and it means trouble, pressure. And the truth is that simply by being a Christian, we will find ourselves under pressure. Listen to these words of Jesus. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours. They will treat you this way because of me. For they do not know the one who sent me. And that's the first reality for us in coming to terms with pressure and learning to live under it, that as a Christian it is inevitable and that conflict is inescapable because we live somewhere in the gap between the clash of competing worlds with different values and expectations. And if we're going to learn to live under our pressures, we need to understand this reality first and foremost. That it is inevitable for us as Christians. But two things I think come out of the Pilate story that may help us with our pressures. The first is the importance of leaving today tidy. Some of Pilate's pressures were self-inflicted. He had taken an unwise course of action. He had made no attempt to apologize for his actions. And so he brings into this particular day many loose threads from other days. One of the Bible's strongest emphases to Christians in the New Testament is that we ensure that we carry into tomorrow a tidy past from yesterday. That's why over and over again it says to us things like, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Sort it out today. If you're praying, says Jesus in Mark 11, and you remember that you hold something against someone, forgive him. No. Or, elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, if you remember someone holds something against you, leave the altar. Leave your offering. Go and be reconciled. Now. Do it. And then come back. You see, an untidy past leads to paralysis in the present. Relationships are frozen where we leave them. And they complicate new situations. So if we're going to move into tomorrow with a tidy today, we need to exercise ruthless self-honesty about how things are with people. And we need to make sure we go into each new day as far as it is possible on our part with relationships in good repair, mistakes acknowledged and dealt with. But then I think it's also, in learning to cope with pressures, important to have an identity rooted in grace. There's a real contrast here between Pilate and Jesus. On the one hand, you've got Pilate, uneasy, insecure, shifty. Take time to read one of these kinds. He is in and out, in and out, in and out, to the people and back in, people and back in. It's like a pantomime. He's uneasy, he's insecure. And there is a sense in his life of having risen to a rank he should never have achieved, and now he is clinging by his fingernails to that status. And in contrast, before him stands Jesus, trusting, confident, unworried. Because, of course, in one sense, Jesus has stepped down to a station way below his rightful rank. Paul puts it in these familiar words: Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. But Pilate is grasping by his fingernails to his position, and he's eager to retain it. Which mind is it we are to have? The mind of Jesus. And it is knowing the security of Jesus that allows us to have an identity, a hope of many of the pressures we face. It is an identity rooted in grace. What I am today and where I am today, I am by God's grace. And no matter how I muck up today, he will not love me less. And nothing I achieve today can make him love me more. I am what I am, who I am, by his grace. When our identity is rooted there, surely that security that we see in Jesus comes ours too. Pilate's pressures. Let's look secondly at his actions. First of all, I want you to notice how often he tries to evade the responsibilities that are his. We read in Luke's Gospel of how he grasps hold of this little rumour he's heard that Jesus, in fact, is a Galilean, so it's actually nothing to do with me. Herod rules in that area. And so he sends him off to Herod for a trial. That doesn't work. Second way he tries to evade responsibility is an attempt on a compromise. He gives Jesus a good flogging and then hopes to release him, hoping to buy off or satisfy the crowd simply by quenching their thirst for action with a good flogging. That doesn't work. So he tries, thirdly, to pass off the problem to the crowd. He tries to force on the crowd a decision he wants but they don't want. He puts up public enemy number one, Barabbas, beside Jesus. They're bound to pick Jesus. I'll get him off this way. Did he do it? And so fourthly, he tries to evade his responsibilities, as Matthew tells us, by simply washing his hands of the whole business. So he's evading over and over again the responsibilities that are his. And I want you to notice in the middle of that he is personally convinced of Jesus' innocence. He says so publicly three times. First of all, in verse 4, soon after daybreak, when the Sanhedrin refer the case to him, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Secondly, just after Jesus returns from Herod, verses 13 to 15, I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. And thirdly, in response to the baying crowd in verse 22, I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. He is personally, absolutely convinced there are no charges to answer him. But despite that conviction, he is guilty of the most awful actions. He has Jesus flogged. He allows his men under his control to mock and insult and beat Jesus. And finally, of course, he seals Jesus' fate by agreeing to his crucifixion. Objectively, he knows the truth of Jesus' innocence. But his actions in the light of history are really appalling. They are shocking. And he cannot evade that responsibility for us. How do we handle responsibility? Pilate knew the truth, that politics won the day. Because for all his supposed power, in the end, Pilate was no more than a puppet. Look closely at the last verses we read. Verse 23-25. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. He's a puppet of their choices. Here he is with an opportunity to be a champion of truth, honesty, justice and mercy. Rather, he's a puppet to the forces of jealousy, expediency and hatred. Did God make you to be a puppet? No, as I recall, he made you to be a responsible, in the image of God, human being. And when we are no more than puppets, we are denying the high dignity of what it means to be made in the image of God. But accepting responsibility and exercising it is part and parcel of delighting in our special creation as men and women made in the image of God. We're not going to be puppets. We need to learn the agenda of God and put it alongside the agenda that faces us every day. You will probably know this verse in 1 John chapter 2 when the apostle writes this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has and what he does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the person who does the will of God lives forever. Now, somewhere that I couldn't quite trace this week, but I've written it down, Packer calls that little sentence in the heart of those verses the pleasure, profit, power, and promotion motives of this world. The pleasure, profit, power, and promotion motives. Listen to them again. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has, what he does. The pleasure, profit, power, and promotion motives. Now those things are endemic in this world and they surround us every day. And if we are going to handle responsibility well, we need to know not the world's motives and the world's agenda, but God's agenda, so that our minds and our actions are shaped and informed by it. What is it Micah says? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's God's agenda for our life. And will we do the true agenda of Jesus, or succumb to the lies of the leaders of this world? Will we submit to the real King, or serve the kingdoms of this world? Now let's not kid ourselves. It is impossible to pursue the ethics of the Saviour to love justice, to walk humbly, to cherish mercy. It is impossible to pursue the ethics of the Saviour without knowing something of the scars he suffered. That is just impossible. But it is possible to live that way by the power of God. It is possible. Yes, we will suffer scars for it, but we can be sustained in it.
He is able, says Paul in Ephesians 3, to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to his power at work in us. Now that word power is very important here, as is the word work. They're a combination of the kind of words we use for energy. And if you know anything about physics at school, which I've long forgotten, you'll know that energy displays itself in many different forms. It appears in light and heat and in kinetic energy and everything else. And so the power that is at work, the power of God that is at work, it displays itself in many different forms as well. At one point, this power displayed itself in the resurrection of Jesus. But that very same power is made available for us to fight against sin. And it's made available for us for the work of evangelism. But it is also made available to us to strengthen us to live responsibly in the world. To live by the code of Jesus. And not by the pantomime of Pilate. And so if you're sitting there tonight thinking, well, it's just impossible in my conscience, where I am, to practice mercy or to stand for justice, here again, he is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine according to his power at work in you. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And so it is possible for you to embody the fruit of the Spirit behind your desk, in your boardroom, on your shop floor, in your staff meeting, before your children, because he is able and he enables you to live that agenda. When you look to him and trust him in that way, we don't need to have those dressed down days when you leave salt and light at home in the cupboard, and you leave grace parked in the car park outside the office. And then the most we can hope for is love arriving in next week's evening. Jesus is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us, to help us to live responsibly. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the encounter of Jesus and Pilate. First of all, I really want you to notice Jesus' helpfulness to Pilate. This has really struck me this week. Whereas Jesus seems to stonewall the priests quite a bit, and in Moody'sburn this morning we refer to some of the reasons why he remains silent before their questions, he mostly answers Pilate's questions very helpfully. He cooperates with his inquiry fully. Are you the king of the Jews? Says Pilate in verse 3 of our chapter. Yes, says Jesus, it is as you say. Or as John records it in his account, Pilate says, you are a king, and Jesus says, you are right in saying I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And he goes on to explain. He's very helpful And at the same time, he's helpful to Pilate by asking some interesting and probing questions. John, in the 18th chapter, has Pilate saying to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Pilate, are you saying what you really think, or are you saying what other people are telling you to think? He's helping Pilate to listen to his own conscience. And in the same account in John in chapter 19, he gives Pilate a very honest reminder of the real situation they're involved in. Don't you realize, says Pilate, I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Don't you know who I am? Jesus says simply, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. I find that a very interesting encounter. Not least because I think Jesus is really trying to help Pilate. Now let me ask you, those of you who are workers, but all of us in general, do you think Jesus is interested in your workplace and your pressures? Is he interested in how you handle a difficult client on the phone, or how you juggle your boss's expectations and your family, or what you decide about a difficult case in which there seems to be no black or white but just a massive grey? Do you think he's interested in whether your investments do well for your company or lose them well? Do you think he's interested in how you cope with a child who won't cooperate or the boss who will not listen? Or do you pray about those things? Or do you think that's a little bit like cheating, that praying like the prayer that was offered at our lunch table that Ireland might win the rugby today? I'm sure you pray about witnessing to your friends at work. But do you pray about the performance of your company or your investment? Or the achievements of those in your care? I'm really impressed by Jesus' interaction with Pilate. Seems to me that he's really trying to help him here. And I have to say, he's just as concerned about your performance and your pressures. And I think we might honestly say, even more so than he was about Pilate, because you are his. Now, you've probably noticed that it's become a bit of a theme of sermons recently, this whole business of the workplace stuff. And for some of you, that will be too much. But don't keep any more pressure on me. I find work hard enough without having your expectations laid on me, faster than your ivory towers. So why are we keep emphasizing this? Well, probably because those of us who stand at the front have finally woken up to the fact that while you may work for 45 minutes in the Sunday school in a week, and that's very important, most of you work for 45 hours in your workplace. And most of you will work 90,000 hours in your life in your workplace. So in the sum total of who you are and what you're about, and what you have to offer to God, getting the decisions right at work, performing excellently in your workplace under all these pressures, is a concern of Jesus for you. And it's increasingly a concern for me as I try to help you to live a life pleasing to God. Pilate had problems. He didn't really know in whose pay he was that day.
in the pay of the people or in the pay of Rome.
Or, surprisingly, another factor came to play. Was he really in the pay of King Jesus? He must have been asking when Jesus starts saying all this stuff to him. And at times we will find ourselves struggling with that same dilemma. In contrast, Jesus seems to have none of these problems. He seems to have no dilemma about who he is working for that day. There is no self-interest, there is no mixed motives in his actions. Look at Jesus. That day, under all the pressures he is under, in all that he is fulfilling at that moment in history, and his attention to the needs of individual others that day is remarkable. A crowd of weeping women on the roadside, he has words of wisdom for. Soldiers crucifying him, he prays for forgiveness for. A dying criminal beside him, he offers hope to. A broken-hearted mother in front of him, he comforts and arranges care for. And here, under pressure, his prosecutor, and his concern for him. It's just remarkable how Jesus, in the midst of that day, is so motivated by his love for others. And I wonder what impact we would have if you and I were liberated from our concern pressures. Pilate knew and we know about our popularity, about our career, about our reputation, about our covering up of past mistakes that we hope no one will ever find. And it is true that such liberation that we see in Jesus to live for others comes when we learn to live single-mindedly, single-heartedly for God, when it truly is my faith to do the will of him. I want to finish with a quotation from this book of Professor Neil Hood, Professor of Business Administration at Strathclyde University. This is the second of three books he's bringing out in a short period. Neil's a remarkable man. He's an eminent professor. He's a government advisor on economic issues, and he's a business advisor to many big companies, and he's a fine Christian man. His first book is called Whose Life Is It Anyway? And someone's reading it and is going to bring us a review in a couple of weeks. But I've skim-read this book, and it has hugely shaped my thinking, and I thoroughly recommend it to you. Whose work is it anyway? Listen to these words of Neil Hood. I'm on a payroll because somebody hired me. My employer thought that I was worth recruiting, and he saw my potential even when I didn't see it in myself. He accepted the responsibility to mentor, develop, and train me for tasks initially beyond my capability. My employer understands that people need to be encouraged and supported in order to reach their full potential in their job. Some of the things he asks me to do really stretches me, and I'm not always as conscious as I should be that my boss knows that I feel stressed. But I've discovered that I thrive in this no-blame culture that he operates, in which this heavenly employer picks me up, dusts me off, and keeps me going. There is no hierarchy in this business. All of us report directly to the top. Access is instant and assured, and nobody measures worth by money. There are millions of others in this great enterprise. It's the original family business, and all the employees are held together in a bond of love. Nobody gets fired, though some employees seem to take long sabbaticals away from their work. Members of this corporate family come from every cultural group on the planet. Most of us have never met, yet when we do meet, we instantly know each other. Sound incredible?
Yes, it does. That you and I are on God's payroll solely because of His grace and His initiative. On God's payroll for a thing. And when we live each day aware that He is our master, employer, and He employs us by grace, what a revolution it brings to the way we handle some of the pressures that are very real and some of the big responsibilities that some of us carry by grace. Let's pray for grace to fulfill them all. Let's pray. Lord, you've seen fit to put the performance of this procurator Pilate in the pages of Scripture. And it's not very impressive. But we acknowledge, Lord, that some of our performances don't even stand comparison with His. That we buckle under pressure. You do anything other than take responsibility. So we thank you that you are a gracious master, that nothing we have done can make you love us less, that our place in your employ is secure, and your delight in us is quite apart from our performance. Give us confidence and security in your smile and love and acceptance so that we might live faithfully and truthfully and honorably in the world and workplace that you have set us in this coming week. Keep your smile always before us, that we may live out of that grace and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.